Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the challenge of the Word of God. We're especially knowledgeable today, Father, of the tremendous pressures which this client nation faces, and this which has to go down in our nation's history as the most perilous of times. And therefore, it is so important that we clearly understand our obligations and our responsibilities to our country, that we are to gather here to understand the concepts which you would communicate to us within your scriptures, that we might therefore stabilize the commonwealth through our stability of thought. Therefore, it is to that end we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to inform and instruct us regarding the things we're now studying, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good bit of ground to cover tonight. I have in mind what I want to do. So let's get cracking so we make sure we have enough time for it all. In order to have things in context, I would like to bring you some conclusions from the definitions we've studied over the last two or three sessions. The definitions of sine qua non, of absolutes, of honor, and the code of honor that we noted in all of this regarding the Royal Family Honor Code. And all of this surrounds the concept of aletheia, which is truth, the sine qua non of the Christian way of life. And here are those conclusions in review. First of all, truth is the sine qua non of the Christian way of life. Two, truth is the content of all biblical standards. Three, these standards of truth are unalterable, unchangeable, and undeniable. Four, God did not discover truth and then adopt it as His righteous standard. Five, rather, God is truth, and thus truth finds its source in the perfection of God. Six, consequently, man, in his imperfection, is not qualified to establish the content of truth. Seven, man in grace may be privileged to discover truth and then subscribe to its standards. 8. God in His justice uses truth as His lone criterion in determining whether mankind is to be blessed or cursed. 9. Man may adjust to the justice of God by adopting truth or suffer the consequences for maladjustment. Hence, point 10, man is not permitted to decide what is to be truth and what is not. 11, truth is, and man may either accept it or reject it. 12, in order to provide the human race with accessibility to truth, God has reduced that portion of truth which He wishes man to know to writing and has faithfully preserved its revelation in the Bible. 13. Since the Bible is the singular source of truth, then its instruction becomes our guide in the identification of perfect standards by which we may determine right from wrong. Therefore, truth is permanently linked to divine righteousness. 14. Since God is truth, His Word is truth, and the standards which emerge from its truth become identified with God's perfect essence. 15. One of the attributes of God's essence is veracity, which establishes the fact that He alone is absolute truth. 16. The characteristic of immutability means that God cannot change, therefore His standards cannot change, but rather remain unchangeable and unalterable. 17. These two attributes together give us the principle that all truth is absolute. V plus I equals A. Veracity plus immutability equals absolutes. 18. When the believer in Jesus Christ learns the absolute principles of the immutable Scripture and remains loyal to those standards, he becomes a person of honor. And we will note a formula in that regard later on this evening. 19. Maximum knowledge of absolute principles in the soul of a believer produces an inventory of ideas which is classified as Christian integrity. Maximum knowledge of truth results in Christian integrity. 20. Integrity in action is called probity or honor. 21. Integrity is loyalty to the truth. And 22. When this integrity is manifest through application of truth to experience, it becomes a virtue called honor. Now there is one thing that you simply cannot do in regard to the things we've been studying, truth and honor and integrity. You can't arrive at these definitions. You can't arrive at the execution of their definitions unless you have some form of education. You must have the ability to speak at least one language. And within that language, you must develop a vocabulary. And with that vocabulary, you can put together sentences. And with those sentences, you can express thought, either silently or verbally. You can learn with practice to express yourself before others. You can communicate your ideas to them by verbalizing your vocabulary. And the larger your vocabulary, the more educated you may become. And the more educated you are, the greater ability you have to be a positive and invisible impact for your generation. We, therefore, in these, the dark days of Client Nation America, are suffering from a population which is ignorant, maleducated, and cannot think. Therefore, if you cannot read, if you do not have a vocabulary, if you cannot think, then the Bible is going to be a mystery to you. And if those who are given the responsibility of communicating divine truth are maleducated themselves, they are not qualified, nor are they capable of communicating divine thought to you anyhow. And so I want to bring to you this evening a phenomenal article which appears in the September issue of Chronicles magazine. It is entitled Ignorance and Freedom. It's written by E. Christian Kopf, and that's spelled K-O-P-F-F, E. Christian Kopf, who is a professor of classics at the University of Colorado. He says, in a state of civilization, opined Thomas Jefferson, it is not possible to be both ignorant and free. In query 14 of his Notes on the State of Virginia, Jefferson laid out his plan for public education. Every free man would learn, he said, the most useful facts from ancient and from modern history. The best geniuses would then go on to grammar school. The learning of Greek and Latin, I am told, is going into disuse in Europe, said Jefferson. I know not what their manners and occupations may call for, but it would be very ill-judged for us to follow them in this instance. I do not pretend that language is science. It is only an instrument for the attainment of science. But that time is not lost, which is employed in providing tools for future operation. More explicitly, as in this case, the books put into the hands of the youth for this purpose may be such as will at the same time impress their minds with useful facts and good principles. End quote. The example and precept of Jefferson and other founding fathers kept America's leaders educated for freedom and creativity by maintaining their direct contact with the languages that preserved the history of freedom and the works that exemplified and molded that history, meaning classical writings, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Latin, and we'll note later, in the German. Near the end of the 19th century, America's most prestigious universities, with Harvard at the lead, moved away from difficult foreign languages and replaced them with the study of English. Then the writer says this. I find this rather humorous. It is not just the horror of comparing Jefferson and Adams with George Bush and Bill Clinton, although the comparison is not unfair. We are talking, after all, about a Yale graduate and a Rhodes Scholar. Neither of them can really speak English. Neither can write his own speeches or even his own letters. Yet there is no reason to think that they do not represent the creme de la creme of America's elite. They do not, however, seem to belong to the same species as Jefferson and Adams. The same is true of our literary and business elite. It is frankly humiliating to be present at a dinner with successful American academics and successful Europeans. Again, one has the feeling of seeing two different species confront one another. This is the true horror of the situation. Trade balances can shift. Debts can be repaid. A nation that has consistently thrown away the crucial years in which language and the higher mathematics can be mastered cannot win back the lost ground in its graduate schools. A visit to our best research labs and graduate programs shows at a glance that they are filled with foreigners because Americans are too hopelessly ignorant to take advantage of them. Of course, we have to know things, be trained in areas that Jefferson and Adams never dreamed of, and our children and grandchildren will have to know things and study areas that have not yet been invented. To be capable of training and retraining, however, you have to be educated. If the years before puberty are not spent learning languages and mathematics, Jefferson reminds us, quote, the mind becomes lethargic and impotent, as would the body it inhabits if unexercised during the same period. Our ruling elite faces a painful dilemma. If it does not move to jump the current educational establishment, America will not be able to catch up in another generation with the vastly better educated Japanese and Europeans in a future that will be dominated by high technology and new intellectual challenges. Reform will not be easy. As with every other sector of our nation, from welfare to the army, the educational establishment is founded on the principle of entitlement, not accomplishment. It hates merit with all its not inconsiderable power, and it hates rewards, or rather hands out rewards on the basis of status, race, and gender. Now, you may have dozed up to this point, but don't doze on this next paragraph. What specifically should children be studying if the United States is to restore a legitimate regime and regain in a generation a competitive position in the world? Pupils need to be so rooted in mathematics that they may progress to geometry and algebra at least by high school. Of languages, they need especially to study Greek, Latin, and German. Study them, that is, so that they will command them before entering high school. Greek and Latin are the basics of English, of the profession, and of most serious discourse. Works written in these languages include the founding documents of our literature. They include our political thinking and our science. Those who know these works can participate in and contribute to our tradition. Those who do not are condemned to remain parasites. In the last several centuries, German has been a key scholarly language, and it will probably dominate the economic and perhaps the scientific world of the future. Now here's the zinger. Our first obligation is to transmit to Americans before puberty the basic intellectual tools, mathematical and linguistic, which will enable them to be full participants in our very creative European culture. These same tools will grant children access to our literary, artistic, political, and religious heritage. The last consideration intrigues me, says Koff. Most of the Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew, and most important commentaries on the Bible are written in Latin and German. Bible-believing Christians are strongly opposed to learning these languages and allowing their children to study them. I wish I knew why, he said. These tongues are the basis of creativity in the future, but they are also the languages through which we have access to Holy Scripture. My own church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, maintains a large school system, and it often points out in its official propaganda that Martin Luther advocated Christian education. It never mentions how much of Luther's writings on education is devoted to the importance of learning the sacred tongues. In some areas, one can visit Lutheran schools that do not teach German, Catholic schools that do not teach Latin, and no Christian school teaches Greek. The laity demands no linguistic competence from its clergy, who make every kind of error in teaching and preaching a work that is officially proclaimed to be God's Word. Even churches with a heritage of scholarship and learning, such as the Catholic and Lutheran churches, have evolved into bizarre cults teaching silly mistakes rooted in misinterpreting translations. I'm almost having an ecstatic experience. Amen, I say to that. And then he goes on to say, if Christians do not care about education, why should other Americans? Then he concludes, is there any hope? Christians do not want their children to read the New Testament in Greek. Catholics do not care if their children can read Augustine or Aquinas in Latin. Lutherans are indifferent to their young people's understanding Bach or Luther as they wrote or sang. The secular American is content to see our science graduate programs filled with foreigners because young Americans do not want to get into them. If America's hope lies in teaching its young people math and difficult languages and failing those who cannot or will not learn, then let us speak frankly. The Statue of Liberty needs a new motto. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Now, to amplify this man's contentions here, I would like to quote from the Religion and Politics area of Letters to the Editor, which appeared on the editorial page of the Post-Dispatch on August 1st of this year. That's page 2B. And it seems Cal Thomas had written a column that someone had responded to, and what he wrote about is not pertinent. It's the response of a clergyman that I think is interesting. His name will go unknown, other than to note he's from Concord Village. Now, here is what this man had to say. And it seems that Cal Thomas had challenged Clinton and Gore's use of Scripture in a couple of speeches that they had made. And there's a refutation of their use of the Bible by a fellow up top. And then down at the bottom we have the clergyman's viewpoint. He says, "The interpretations of Scripture by Clinton and Gore indicate they are not fundamentalists. They view the Bible..." I want you to get the phraseology this reverend uses. "They," meaning Clinton and Gore, "view the Bible in the light of reality." Now, you remember one of the definitions of aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. That's the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated into English by the word truth. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. And we spent a long time defining aletheia. And one of its definitions had to do with reality. If you discover truth, you discover reality. All right. This pastor says that the candidates view the Bible in the light of reality, remembering first and foremost that man is universally a sinful being. That plagues all of us, says the Reverend. Now, he has stated the obvious, and he is claiming that Clinton and Gore realize this. They do not realize this. They are among those who claim that we can do better, that man is growing to a higher plane of an intellectual power. They've bought into the evolutionary concept that man is getting better and better. Although they may admit that man is a fallen being, they don't apply it in their legislation or in their speeches. So they're not tuned into reality. Now, reality, as this man means it, is whatever the popular notions of our day are. That's the reality he applies to. And aletheia means reality grounded in absolute principles of Bible doctrine. And no matter what the popular notions are, they are rendered false if they don't line up with the absolutes of aletheia. This pastor goes on. "No one, past or present, is perfect. Not even the writers of the Bible." All right, we can go with him so far. "The Scriptures are divinely inspired." All right, but then comes a great big juicy but. But, along with that, there is human sin. The biblical writers were possessed of both. And both spilled forth into the Scriptures. Wrong. This is a pastor, and he doesn't understand the doctrine of inspiration. He doesn't understand the power of the Holy Spirit in communicating truth in the process we call the doctrine of revelation. But then he says that the writers of Scripture, although divinely inspired, were sinful and both divine inspiration and sin spilled over into the Scriptures. Then he says that this rendered them, the Scriptures, imperfect, rather than infallible. How can you guide a congregation in how they conduct their life? How can you educate them in the truth of the Holy Scriptures if you believe that they are fallible? You can't do it. You become a communicator of bromides, axioms, and little pithy sayings. That's, you can read Reader's Digest to your group, and that's about as deep as you can get. This pastor then says, readers of the Bible, in their interpretations of it, are possessed of the same mixture of inspiration and sin. Now we've got a Bible that has both a combination of inspiration and sin, and those of us who read it have the same problem. Well, we'd go along with that, but he ignores the system whereby the pastor, teacher, and the Holy Spirit ferret out the problems. He goes on to say, whether the interpretations of Scripture that Clinton and Gore have used are right or wrong can be judged by others. But the two men shouldn't be faulted for expressing an interpretation. All right, fine. It's freedom of speech, I guess, there. They have shown they regard the Bible as an indispensable tool and servant of the faith, rather than as a golden calf, an idol to be worshipped for its every word and phrase. Now here we have a man who says the Bible can be an indispensable tool. The Bible is a tool, mind you. A tool is something that others use. And the Bible is not a tool. The Bible is our guide, all right? And we do believe that it is to be worshipped in every word and phrase. That's the doctrine of immutability. That's the concept of absolute truth. He regards it as, of that particular approach, as making the Bible into a golden calf. But I would ask you, how did he learn about the episode of the golden calf unless he read the Bible and believed that particular portion of it? He says, Thomas judges them, that's Cal Thomas the writer, Cal Thomas judges them from the standpoint of fundamentalism. Quote, do they believe it all, or is theirs a cafeteria theology that takes only those items that please their palates and advances their careers? End quote. And the pastor says that's a crass way of condemning those of us who refuse to debase the Bible by transforming it from a great tool to a tool of the faith into a golden calf to be worshipped as infallible. He likes that golden calf analogy, you can see. He says it also labels Thomas as one of those fundamentalists who do that transforming. Well, what's problem with the Client Nation? You've seen it here this evening. No one can think the next generation is not going to be able to identify truth if presented. But no one's going to present it as long as pastors from Concord Village such as this are on the loose calling themselves men of God. So we've noted truth. We've noted it's the sine qua non of the Christian faith when it comes to revelation of God's plan to us. And so now we're ready to embark upon Roman numeral 3 in our study of the Royal Family Honor Code. That will be principles of integrity and honor. Principles of integrity and honor. Point 1. Loyalty to the absolute standards of biblical truth in interpersonal relationships becomes the sine qua non of the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, we absorb truth. Here's the divine power system, and at gate 4, we have, through the enabling power of the Spirit, the ability to perceive doctrine academically, to metabolize it through the enabling power of the Spirit, and also through His power to apply it to our daily lives. Now, in order for this application to be consistently within the purview of the Holy Spirit's direction, in this metabolization process, we go into our right lobe and we store knowledge. And we store it in our stream of consciousness. And there are seven categories of storage which we've examined. There's categorical storage, vocabulary storage, doctrinal storage, and of course we have many other areas such as wisdom for spiritual growth, frame of reference, norms and standards, the conscience, and so on. We've studied that in detail. And all of these compartments in our right lobe is where truth is stored. And therefore, when you are in spiritual adulthood, this is where you have made it at least to gate 5, where you have personal love for God, and that develops the momentum of spiritual self-esteem that takes you to gate 6, which is unconditional love for mankind. And these build the problem-solving devices that take you through gate 7's momentum test. Now, this is spiritual adulthood. Now, in spiritual adulthood, you have an adult's inventory of ideas, doctrinal ideas, obviously, in your soul. And we will reduce that down to one word, truth. Now, truth, therefore, is available in your soul. And at this point, it can be said that you have Christian integrity. Doctrine available for recall and then application to the exigencies of life. Now, when pressure exerts itself on your soul, then integrity must go into action. And loyalty, integrity's loyalty to truth, produces the external revelation of your integrity, which we're calling honor. Honor is external integrity. Integrity is internal. It is knowledge of truth. So I repeat point 1. Loyalty to the absolute standards of biblical truth in interpersonal relationships becomes the sine qua non of the royal family honor code. When people get on your nerves, when they violate your privacy, when they do you wrong, when they're unjust and unfair, you must be able to immediately become loyal to the standards of the honor code which you have learned, and then from that loyalty apply them to the situation. In so doing, you become a person of honor. Point 2. The Royal Family Honor Code is a set of standards derived from Scripture by which the believer demonstrates Christian integrity in his relationships with others. Repeat. The Royal Family Honor Code is a set of standards derived from Scripture by which the believer demonstrates Christian integrity in his relationships with others. Point 10. The honor code is executed within the environment of spiritual self-esteem with emphasis on the problem-solving device of unconditional love. Therefore, when you execute the honor code, when you become a person of honor through the application of truth to life, you do so consistently. If you're going to do it consistently, it will have to be done within the environment of spiritual self-esteem. When you do this, you will demonstrate to others your Christian integrity. So the honor code is executed within the environment of spiritual self-esteem, and it emphasizes the problem-solving device of unconditional love. 4. The objective of spiritual growth in the plan of God is the development of a thought pattern which complements our spiritual aristocracy. You want to get to the point to where you can think like a spiritual aristocrat. And you can't do that until you learn the Word of God. You come into the Christian faith ignorant of its standards and its principles. There has to be some spiritual growth. There has to be some advance. Therefore, you start constructing within your soul an edification complex which contains information that will develop you into an aristocrat. So point five, that thought pattern is reflected in the execution of the Royal Family Honor Code in interpersonal relationships. You have a thought pattern and you reflect it to others in interpersonal relationships through the Honor Code. Now, I've given you this drawing before. Let's do it again. Here's the cross, and prior to your positive volition, you were Mr. or Mrs. Scumbag. You had no redeeming quality. As far as God is concerned, I'm certain that your neighbors loved you, your mother loved you. But beyond that, you didn't have much going. All mothers love their children, generally speaking, of course. Sometimes by the time they get to like 13 or 14, then that's debatable for a few years. But that passes after they go into just legal insanity rather than the other forms. But scumbag is where we all are when we're unbelievers in the eyes of God, because we have to be perfect to associate with Him. So with positive volition, we enter in as a new spiritual species. Here we are at point X, and we have only one doctrine, the doctrine of salvation within our souls. But part of our imputations, part of our portfolio at the moment of salvation, is that we're made into spiritual aristocrats. We're members of the royal family of God. We accept Christ as Savior. We are in Him. We become sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That's royal family. We therefore are spiritual aristocrats. But we can't think like this. We can't think like an aristocrat. We take into salvation the norms and standards, the frame of reference, the trends of the old sin nature that we used to nurture and feed as scumbags in unbeliever status. And we bring all of that into the Christian walk with us. And the only way to change us from scumbag status to the function of a spiritual aristocrat is to inculcate along the way Bible doctrine. And so in a congregation, you have people in various stages of this development. They are almost there. Maybe there's one there. At least he thinks he does. There are very few people actually there. And you've got all these people scattered over the whole 9 yards here. And most of us are clustered down in here. And we've got some up here who are being very flexible with us. They understand that we don't know anything. And they're going to be very tolerant of us while we try and make this slow, arduous crawl up here to where we can think on some kind of a reasonable basis. And so they're very tolerant of us. And then down here, we look up there and say, I'll never make it that far. I'll never get as smart as Fred Jones is. But yes, you will, because Gap assures it. The system assures it. But every now and then, you will get people, a person up here that looks down on a person down here because he's just spiritually ignorant. Or you have a person down here who really resents a person up here because they're so spiritually intelligent. And there may be arrogance up here, and there may not be. There may be arrogance down here, or there may not be. But people start thinking there's this, that, and the other thing out there. And that's where our passage comes into play. That's why we're on this subject. For Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having laid aside the lie, while simultaneously putting on the truth, each one of you speak the truth, Royal Family Honor Code, with his fellow believer, since we are members one of another, the local church representing the body of Christ. And so, 2 points back to back. Point four, the objective of spiritual growth in the plan of God is to develop a thought pattern which complements our spiritual aristocracy. And five, that thought pattern is reflected in the execution of the royal family honor code in interpersonal relationships. And when we're able to advance in our biblical studies and develop that inventory, as spiritual aristocrats, we can utilize the royal family honor code to deal with any personality we confront. And let me tell you something. There is no reason for you to assume that because a person is in this church or has accepted Christ as Savior or is in doctrinal studies that all of us to eventually at least and sooner or later, preferably sooner than later, have the same personality. We're all to use the same terms and phrases and dress the same and part our hair the same. Absolutely not. That's what makes the royal family so fantastic, is that it is so diverse. The thing that links us together is our oneness of thought with regard to the absolute principles. We can think with regard to our norms and standards on the same plane. But when it comes to our personal lives, when it comes to our personality, our likes, our dislikes, our successes, even our failures, we're all different. And we all have to overlook things that, well, for the moment, get on our nerves. Because we are different personalities, we're in different stages of spiritual growth, and we all can solve our problems from oneness of mind. All of this available to us. Point 6. The honor code develops right thinking. The honor code develops right thinking. Therefore, principle. Right thinking produces right motivation. Right motivation produces right action. The Word of God will develop right thinking in your soul. You will learn to think correctly. When you do that, then you will be properly motivated. For whatever you do, it will be right motivation. Therefore, from that right motivation will come right action. Right thinking produces right motivation. Right motivation produces right action. Romans 12:21 says, "Stop being conquered by evil, but rather conquer evil by means of the good." And of course, the good here is right thinking, producing right motivation, and right motivation producing right action. Evil, therefore, is the enemy of the honor code. Point 7. Part of that evil enemy toward the honor code is emotional sins. And these simply cannot exist in a local church. You cannot be spitting out your venom and maintaining the harmony which is required in a local church. Now, I understand I'm not being unrealistic here. You're not all going to get along. I'm just telling you that when you don't get along, there are certain problem-solving devices you're not permitted to use. And there are others that you are. Now, there are some evil problem-solving devices that you're going to be tempted to use when certain others in this congregation get on your nerves. Here they are. Primarily, they involve sins of the tongue. Gossip, maligning, judging, slandering, vilifying. Those are problem-solving devices. You're not permitted to use those. Now, did I say that you could not get upset with another person in this church? I didn't say that. I said I'm realistic to know that you are eventually, someday, going to get upset with somebody who comes here, who worships here, who frequents here. And you are going to be tempted to use these problem-solving devices to resolve the issue. And I'm telling you, those are not the ones that the Bible says you get to use. And if you use these, you are fouling the nest. And we've studied in detail the ones you do get to use. There are 10 of them, called the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. Review those if you've forgotten them. Now, point 8. when you embark upon these emotional complexes. They become the verbal explosions which result from soul implosion. Yeah, there you have it. Here is the adversity. The adversity is Fred Jones or his wife Margaret. Margaret Jones. One or both tick you off like you cannot believe. And here's your soul, and here's your command post where all the doctrine is stored, and you're supposed to be sending out these biblical problem-solving devices to guard your soul. Now, if you let these people inside, turns out these people are Mexicans, and you let them in here, there's a breakdown here, there's a breach, and they shoot the gap, and in they come, and bring all their friends with them. And, of course, when that occurs, the command post is assaulted and your soul implodes. And through righteous indignation or whatever the motivation, this implosion gets you uptight. You become very constrained and restricted in your thinking. Tension builds. The stress magnifies. And then there is the explosion. And that is, of course, your gossip, your maligning, your judging, your slandering, your vilifying, your revenge motivation, revenge tactics, and then ultimately, God forbid, even murder if it's not restrained. So you have verbal explosions which result from your soul implosion, and when the explosion occurs, you're ready for the downward spiral of reversionism. 9. One is enabled to reject such cosmic problem solving when he incorporates honor code principles into his soul from the divine academy. And you can avoid all this implosion, explosion, reversion. You can control this. Now, I know that today on the job you didn't. All right. That's from the same old guy, right? The same guy did it again. What he's doing is he's reducing you down to his level. He's controlling your life, and you're letting him do it. Therefore, he's stronger than you are. The weak control the strong. You think you're strong, but a weak person is controlling your life. Whatever he does, right, wrong, or indifferent, he is controlling your life. You let him do it. You lower yourself to his level, and you fight the battles on his playing field, and you will not win. Because God's not going to permit you to be victorious using cosmic problem-solving devices. But if you continue in your perseverance in these classes, and if you make attempts through the power of the Holy Spirit to use the information, you will gain experience in these things, and you will ultimately become a very good player. You will become a professional at this. And you will be able to laugh under your breath at these assaults that come your way. Recognize them for what they are. Merely little forays that Satan sprinkles in your way to see if he can neutralize you one more day. So one is enabled through the enabling power of the Spirit, that's the enablement, to reject such cosmic problem solving when he incorporates honor code principles into his soul from the divine academy. Therefore, I think point 10. Our passage points out that fact, that you can do it. Ephesians 4:25 again. Therefore, having laid aside the lie, having laid aside all of the cosmic solutions that you would like to use, while simultaneously putting on the truth, acquiring the divine solutions, each one of you speak truth with his fellow believer. Each one of you communicate with your fellow believer from the honor code. deal with them from the honor code. Associate with them in that way. Why? Because they're members. You all are members one of another. You're in the royal family. It's a family matter. There are proper ways to handle problems. 11. The lie thus becomes anything which is in violation of the honor code. You violate the honor code, or if anybody else does, that's a part of the lie. We can note four categories. First of all, the lie is a violation of the laws of divine establishment. The lie. Secondly, concepts and ideas which threaten the stability of the four divine institutions. That would be a lie. There's a lot of promoting concepts and principles today by our politicians that, if all of them are applied and fulfilled in the law, will be threats to the four divine institutions. Third category of the lie is communication of false gospels. And four, the lie is rejection of biblical mandates. 12. Laying aside the lie is the recovery process which occurs through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Laying aside the lie is the recovery process which occurs through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And of course, I showed you this. You're recovering from your unbeliever status here, from scumbagdom, in your advance between the lines here. That's your recovery area. We've also noted the recovery area as when you rebound because of sin, you rebound it, you get back inside. That is a recovery process there. You get back inside the divine power system. 13. Bible doctrine is the expression of absolute truth from God to man. And only God can know truth, and He expresses it in Scripture, and so Bible doctrine is that expression. 14. Absolute truth demands honor. Honor is the reflected virtue of Christian integrity. Absolute truth demands honor. See, if something is an absolute and it is true and right, then it demands you be loyal to it. And whenever you are loyal to absolute principles of Scripture, then that is reflected in your honor. 15. Absolute truth has no beginning and no ending, and thus embodies the unchanging standards of a perfect and righteous God. Truth had no beginning, because God is truth. Truth is eternal. It has always existed. It has always been absolute and reflects the unchanging standards of a perfect and righteous God. Consequently, 16. Violations of the honor code indicate a rejection of absolute truth. Once we learn the honor code, then you're going to be duty-bound to make these applications. And I'm warning you ahead of time, I'm being nice to you about it. You're not going to want to do this. No, you're not. Oh, I wouldn't know. You won't. No. These are heavy. This is not just not stealing and not cheating and not chasing. I mean, we're going beyond that, all right? I mean, that's the moral approach. People think, I'll do not chase women. I do not cheat. I do not lie. I do not steal. I don't dip. I don't do any of those horrible things. I am moral. Therefore, I have fulfilled the honor code. All right. You just wait. There couldn't be much more to it than that. What more need I do? You might ask. Ask the Lord that question. I have done all of these things. What more need I do? Well, we'll have that pretty soon, and you're not going to like it. I just want you to know that ahead of time. But violations of these honor code principles will be a rejection of absolute truth. 17. To the degree absolute truth is rejected, there is a corresponding loss of integrity. Ye self-righteous ones, take note. To the degree absolute truth is rejected, there is a corresponding loss of integrity. And where there is no integrity, there can be no honor. I give you that one again. I call that a hard saying. To the degree absolute truth is rejected, there is a corresponding loss of integrity. And where there is no integrity, there can be no honor. British Cavalier poet Richard Lovelace expressed the essence of honor in his poem, To Lucasta, Going to the Wars. He wrote it in the year 1649. Here is Mr. Lovelace's poem, and the principle here is honor. He's writing to his girlfriend. He's going off to war. Tell me not, sweet, I am unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind to war and arms I fly. True, a new mistress now I chase, the first foe in the field, and with a stronger faith embrace a sword, a horse, a shield. Yet this inconstancy is such as thou too shalt adore. I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more. If you don't have honor, you cannot love others. You cannot have the love of a woman. You cannot project that biblical unconditional love toward her unless you are a person of honor. Lovelace is saying, our client nation is at war. Enemies are at the gates. And of course, home and hearth must be defended. Were I to stay here with you as my first love, then I would be a person of dishonor. I would not be fulfilling my duties to God and country. And therefore, I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more. Well, more about honor on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for examining these principles which consistently and constantly emerge from the Scriptures. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Spirit, we might be able to understand these principles of integrity and honor, and more importantly, through His power, make application to our lives, that in our interpersonal relationships with others, we might become people of honor, magnifying Jesus Christ, glorifying Him, and advancing Your perfect plan. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.